Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. I'm Father Mitch Pakwa, and today we'll look at the fourth out of four songs of the servant of the Lord that are found in the section of Isaiah that we call Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. Remember, Deutero is just the word that means second in Greek. So that's what we're using as a prose to proto. Proto means first in Greek. Deutero is second, like in Deuteronomy. Same. Now, of course, we can have you watch our show anytime you wish by going to our Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have a question or comment related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by sending your emails with questions or comments to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. That's scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, today we are starting on page 252. All right, so let's take a look at that. The section that we're dealing with today is, as I open up with, the fourth song of the servant of the Lord. This entails all the way from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, verse 12. Let's see how we can do with this. Now, opening part of this is Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 15, where the Lord proclaims about his servant. So let's take a look at that. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high, just as there were many who were astonished at him. So marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. Let's take a look at that. So, and by the way, just to make another note, I've mentioned this at other times. The chapter divisions throughout the Bible were put into the Bible by a Catholic monk in England, and that was in the 1000s. So this is something that, you know, comes very late. And there were a few times, he mostly got it right as ways to divide, but he probably should have started chapter 53 here in chapter 52, verse 13, but we'll handle it ourselves. So again, this is the Lord in the first verse, verse 13, behold, my servant shall prosper. The Lord is speaking to a group of people. He's not speaking to the servant himself. He's talking about his servant, but he's speaking most likely through the prophet, Deutero-Isaiah, to the whole of Israel. And it's, I think, one of the reasons that the chapter didn't begin here is that it promises that he shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. And it's clearly an open that this promise that the servant will do really well and will prosper. But the Lord also adds this other part that people will be astonished at him, especially in verse 14 and 15. That his appearance will be marred. He'll look very badly, and he won't even look like a human. He'll be that marred. He won't look like any other of the sons of men, and he will startle the nations. Now, this is very important too, in verse 15, because we see that the servant is being described to the people of Israel. And this is something that means the servant is not the people as a whole. We talked about that in Isaiah 49, where this could be the people as a whole being addressed, but not here. Here, the Lord is speaking to the whole people about this one individual who's going to suffer terribly. And furthermore, he's not just about the people of Israel, but rather he will startle nations. Kings will shut their mouths. When you shut your mouth in this idiom, it means, you know, you cover your mouth. Oh my, it's a signal of being frightened or startled. And they didn't understand. The kings who see this won't fully understand, and they won't really get it, but this is going to astound them. And of course, in the early church, this was understood to be a reference to the way the nations of the world would eventually come to Christ. Okay, so that's what's going on. Now, let's start to go through the next parts. The next big section is chapter 53, verses 1 to 11, but we need to take that into smaller bites, because there's so much in this. So first of all, we see that there's a change of voice. While the Lord was speaking in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, and speaking through a prophet, now the people respond. There's a chorus of people who are saying, that's why you see this change. Who has believed what we have heard? They're responding to the words of the Lord. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So these are rhetorical questions. And when they ask this question, who has believed what we've heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They are trying to express that they are amazed too. It's not only the nations and the kings who are amazed, but this chorus from the people of Israel are also amazed and astounded, okay? So then, we take the next subsection of verses 1 through 11, and that is verses 2 to 3. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of no account. All right, let's take a look at that. First of all, the chorus is still speaking. They're in fact, answering their own rhetorical questions. That's what they're doing here. They're speaking up this response. And they start off by talking about his youth. And they go from his youth when he was like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And they describe him as not being particularly special. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is a very important element. Christians have, of course, applied this to an understanding of the youth of Jesus Christ, his first 30 years. Christ, in his first 30 years, is growing up. He comes from an unexpected place. Now, think about this. You don't expect roots to come out of dry ground. And we see that this is at first understood by Christians as a reference to Jesus' birth from a virgin. The Virgin Mary was not where you would expect to find a baby. That's the last thing you would expect to come from someone who remains a virgin. And yet Christ comes from her. There's also this other sense that Jesus is raised in a town that was not the town they expected. They expected the Messiah to be more from a royal background. And instead, he comes from Nazareth. And think back in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, when one of the disciples goes to Nathanael, I think it was Philip, and says, "And we have found the Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth." What is Nathanael's first statement? What good can come from Nazareth? So this is something that is part of the unexpected aspect of Jesus. Secondly, we also see that when Christ gives a sermon in Nazareth, and he says there that was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I've come to proclaim good news and release to prisoners and a year of favor of the Lord. And they're astounded, and they say, "Don't we know him?" A couple visits to Nazareth, the people say, wait a minute, we know his family. There's no expectation. And then also in the Gospel of John, some of the Pharisees object and say, the Messiah is not supposed to come from Galilee, but from Judea. So this is the kind of thing that they are talking about, that he is a root that is coming from the unexpected dry ground. And then he's described as this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. Remember, the people of Israel were highly formed by the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, it's the fifth book of the Torah. And toward the end of Deuteronomy, in chapters 26 and 27, you see that if you break God's law, you will get cursed. If you keep God's law, you will get a blessing. And they would expect that if this person, this servant of the Lord, is blessed by God, he would be good looking and prospering and all that. And he isn't. He isn't. And they're really quite disappointed. But then we see this next part. And this is one of the most important Old Testament verses that relate to Jesus. It's why we called the scroll of Isaiah the Gospel of the Old Testament. It says in verses 4 and 5, "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed." Now, this is a verse that is quoted in the New Testament. Again, it is the choir that is still saying this. They are giving further explanation. Even though he is marred, he is suffering, and all that, and you would expect that if he was suffering, it's because he had done something wrong. But they're saying that's not the case. This chorus from the people of Israel saying, no, it was for our sake. It was because of our sins that he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. And the word transgression there is the most serious form of sin. They had different words for sin in the Old Testament. One of them was chata. Chata means to miss the mark. And that is also the basis of this word in Greek for sin, hamartia, that, you know, I like archery myself. And when you draw back and you hit, you shoot an arrow, release it, then if it goes straight to the target, it is upright. It is, and that's one of the words they use for being a good person. You are straight like an arrow. But if you miss the target, that's chata. That's not the word that he uses here. Instead, the word transgression, pesha'im, means rebellions. This is the Hebrew equivalent of a mortal sin. Chata would be what we mean by most sins in general. But transgression, pesha, means rebellion, and that is fully conscious and aware rebellion against what you know is right. It's the equivalent of mortal sin. And then bruised for our iniquities. Avonim. Avon means to be bent. Again, these are archery images. If an arrow is straight and you shoot it straightly, then when it releases, it goes right to the target. But if the arrow is bent, which is what avon means, to be bent, you cannot hit the target. You can't. It will not ever get there. And so it's our iniquities, our bentness that is upon him. And this is something that they are seeing. And it's an odd thing because normally Israelites would offer sacrifices for their sins. But here we see that a human being can suffer and his sin, his suffering takes away our sins. We'll see more of that in verses 8 and 9, but we'll get to that in a minute. But this is quoted in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, when Jesus is in the process of healing a number of people. And St. Matthew puts, as an editorial comment, a quote from here. He said, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases." And then also we see St. Peter cite this in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, when it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. For by his wounds, you have been healed." So this is something that is understood by the apostles as a verse that shows what the meaning of Christ's death. And it's because of that that Catholics read this chapter on Good Friday at the Good Friday service, when we show respect for the crucifix. Because this verse predicted what would happen to Christ, and we see it in that light. Now we can take a look at Isaiah 53, verse 6. Again, the chorus is still speaking, the chorus from the people of Israel. And they say, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And this is also something used by St. Peter in the very next verse, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. He cites this and says to the audience to whom he's writing, the church he's writing to, "For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So this is something, and again, it gets at an Old Testament term for sin. There's a word called shigaga. This is the sin of inadvertence. It's when we are wandering like sheep. That's what shigaga means, to be wandering like sheep. And they don't use the word here, but shigaga is used in the Old Testament as the kind of sin where you have objectively done something that is immoral, but you didn't realize that. A good example of that would be when Noah gets out of the ark and he plants a vineyard and he makes wine, and surprise, surprise, he gets drunk. He's shocked that he got drunk. And so he doesn't understand. He wasn't trying to get drunk. He just didn't realize what it was like. And there have been teenagers over the years that have had the same problem. They may have tried some alcohol and didn't realize what getting drunk would be like. And they didn't realize how little it may have taken them to get drunk. This happens to kids. And so that's the inadvertent kind of sin. But it is still sin. It's still objectively wrong. And that's why we've gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way. And if you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, he sets this to music. It's one of my favorite parts of the Messiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way." I urge you to go and look up the "All we like sheep" from Handel's Messiah. It's just absolutely delightful. And it shows how we are silly in the way we go astray. But this is a key element in verse 6. The Lord God himself put the iniquity of us all on his servant. And this gets at the meaning of his suffering, that it's all on him. Then we can take a look at verses 7-9. This is the next subsection. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Wow, these verses say a tremendous amount, and we really need to understand this very deeply. While we are like sheep and lambs in our sin, when we go wandering around doing our own thing, I don't know if you know much about sheep, but they are pretty dumb. They really are. They're good when they're up in the mountains. They know how to climb all over the place and get away from predators. But after we domesticate them and bring them down on flat land, they're dumb. They really are. So that's us. But there's also this other quality. They're very vulnerable. Once they're away from the mountaintops, sheep are very vulnerable, and that's why he is compared to a lamb led to the slaughter or a sheep before its shearers. And this is a description of him, that he submits to his suffering quietly. Now, this is something that is very important when we take a look at the trials of Jesus. He is silent. Think about how many times they ask him to speak, and he stays silent for the most part. He rarely speaks. And this is a very important element. You know, Pilate urges him to defend himself. The high priests urge him to defend himself, and he stays mostly quiet. He'll answer a little bit, but for the most part, he stays quiet. And this is as much a part of his realization that he is suffering for the sake of others. He's not saying, I didn't do it. There's nothing I did wrong. You can't prove a thing. No, he's not doing that. He's not doing that. He is rather suffering in silence because he knows that this is part of the process of the guilt of sin being placed upon him. And so our Lord is living this out. I'll tell you what, why don't we take a little break? I want to get a little bit more into verses 7 and 8. So we'll come back in verse 9. We'll get back to that and talk about it and some more of its context in the New Testament. So please stay with us. Welcome back. So we are taking a look at Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. And we took a good look at chapter 53, verse 7, and how Christ was like a sheep, silent, but and opening not his mouth. But then let's take a look at verse 8. Again, I'll read it. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? This is something very important for our own understanding of Christ's death. The temptation for a lot of people would be to see Christ dying like some of the great heroes of ancient times, like Ajax and Achilles and stuff in the Iliad, or some of the other great heroes of ancient times, or of even a number of our modern wars, men who jumped on top of a hand grenade to protect their friends and gave their lives. These are heroes. But that's not the meaning of Christ's death. It's not simply heroism. He is also dying to take our sins on him. He instead, this is key about the servant of the Lord, instead of bringing sheep and goats to offer as sin offerings, as is described in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Instead of those four-legged creatures, Jesus is this lamb or sheep who is dying for our sins. This is part of the reason that Saint John the Baptist sees Jesus. And filled with the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist points to Jesus to point him out for his own disciples. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world." This verse is where he gets that from. And we, of course, proclaim that verse in the Roman rite of the Catholic Church right before we receive Holy Communion, that we point to Jesus, whom we see there on the altar, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And well, at that point, we also say that, but we also just say, "Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us." We ask for that mercy because our faith teaches us that he has the power to take away our sins and our transgressions. And part of that is also shown to us in the words of Jesus. For instance, when he was on the cross, we see one of my favorite lines from the Gospel of St. Luke, in Luke 23, verse 34. When Jesus has just been raised up on the cross, he's been nailed, they lifted him up, and the crowd is mocking him, and the soldiers are mocking him. And he says, in the sight of these people, he can see them making fun of him right in front of him. And he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He not only intercedes to the Father for forgiveness, but he also gives an excuse. They don't understand what they're doing. This is a very important element. And then also, this is another important aspect from St. Luke. And this is something that we see in the Acts of the Apostles. When we see Philip, the deacon, who is told to go and run along the road Along the Mediterranean Sea, and there's an Ethiopian eunuch who is in his wagon, his chariot, reading this verses in Isaiah. He cites chapter 53, 7 and 8, 10 and 12. And the man asks Philip, who is this guy? And Philip explains that it's Jesus. And eventually the guy lets him in the chariot, so Philip doesn't have to keep jogging along, but he can sit there in the chariot and explain to him. And this was very effective in as he explained that Jesus fulfills this, gives the evidence the man is baptized. So this is something that he also mentions. And then finally in verse 9, we also see they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. There are two things here. One, we see throughout the New Testament that Jesus was like us in all things except sin. And this predicts of the servant that he had done no violence, there's no deceit, there's no sin in him. Secondly, it also talks about his being buried. It was in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't even have his own tomb. He had to borrow a tomb from this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And we also see that as a fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, let's go over to the next subsection, the last subsection of this whole bigger unit of verses 1 through 11. And this is verses 10 to 11a, okay? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. This is the conclusion of the chorus. Okay? This is still the words of the chorus. All of verses 1 through 11a, chapter 53, verse 1 to 11a, is all the words of this chorus of the people of Israel. And in this, they bring out three key ideas. First, the Lord willed that his servant suffer for everyone else. This, in other words, it wasn't an accident. I remember back in the 70s, there was a group called the, something Universal, Church Universal or something, but it was a group that spread very quickly and had a lot of elements to it. But the teaching of its founder was, well, it was a mistake. Bad people crucified Jesus before he could get married and become the Messiah that God wanted. God wanted a married Messiah according to this religion. And they said he failed. It was an accident. So this other guy had to come along, and he was the Messiah living then in the 1970s. I think he's dead by now. And this is what is not the case. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't, somehow the plan of God slipped up and failed. No. This was God's will to bruise him. And that's the second thing that is put him to grief. And then the second key idea shows up also in the second part of verse 10, when he makes himself an offering for sin. This is very important. He offers himself. So the Lord God wills that he suffer for the sake of sin, but he also offers himself. So the servant and the Lord God are not at odds. He's not saying, Lord, make somebody else do that. I didn't do anything wrong. Have somebody else suffer. They deserve it. No, nothing like that at all. That's why Jesus says from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's why he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He's not only Lord, but he is also his Father. The third idea is that even though the servant will die, even though he will be buried, he will be vindicated, and he will have a prolonged life and prosperity from the Lord and the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of his suffering. This is crucial. So in these verses, you see that, like, if he's dead and buried, how is he going to prosper? If he's dead and buried, how is he going to prolong his days? How will that, unless he rises from the dead, then he can prosper. Then he will see the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. And this is exactly what happens. Christ rises from the dead, and he is definitely seeing this prospering of his sufferings. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, just as this predicted. And yes, he prospers because he was raised from that tomb glorious. And this is a great, great part of it. Now, we'll conclude this in verses 11b to 12. This is the end of this whole final song of the servant. And it's a proclamation of promises that the Lord will vindicate the servant. So it says, he shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So this, let's take a look at this and take it into its parts. Oh, I almost forgot the last part. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So let's take a look at this. First, in verse 11b, he describes, this is now, again, in verses 11b to 12. Why do we divide it in the middle of verse 11? Because the choir or the chorus has stopped their section, and now the Lord is speaking again. Remember, he spoke in the first couple verses, first three verses. Now at the end he speaks, and it was the choir discussing his suffering and its meaning in the future. Now the Lord is speaking again to help us understand what's going on here. And the first thing that the Lord says is that by his knowledge shall the righteous one, notice he's called the righteous one. He is vindicated. That's what, remember, in Hebrew law courts, they did not say, guilty or not guilty. No. What they would say in a law court was, he is righteous or wicked. That was the official declaration by the judge. Here, the Lord God is the judge and declares his servant the righteous one. My servant. And he will make many to be accounted righteous, and he'll bear their iniquities. This is crucial for our whole understanding of the forgiveness of sins. Christ will make righteous. That is, if you put it in another slightly more Latinized translation, it means he will justify many transgressors. And when he bears their iniquities, their bentness, sin makes us bent, that is, misshapen. When we sin, it changes what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be upright. Being bent is something that sin causes. Like I said earlier, a bent arrow cannot hit the target. But Christ is the one who will bear the iniquities, the bentnesses, and he will justify the many. That is, and how? This, the many who believe in him, turn to his cross, turn to his crucifixion, and experience that righteousness. And then the Lord promises to show that vindication. He will give evidence of the servant's vindication for all of his sufferings. So the chorus had described the sufferings and, you know, had done all that. And the Lord promises in 12a, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That this, by talking about it in terms of a portion and spoils, the Lord sees this victory of his servant over sin as being like a war. In ancient wars, when you conquered a country or a city, usually the cities were the big deal, when you conquered a city, you got to take all the movable stuff home. These were called the spoils of war. And this image of Christ conquering sin and death and getting the spoils, what are the spoils? Our souls. He brings us and our souls to salvation. That's what the spoils are. And think about the phrase, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are part of Christ's victory procession. He describes all of the souls who have been redeemed as part of one of those Roman triumphs, when a Roman general would come to a city, conquer it, and then bring all the captives to Rome. And there was a long procession with the general at the very end riding a chariot. Well, Christ is that conquering king. That's why he uses this image of spoils. And remember, the context for Deutero-Isaiah is that Cyrus the Great of Persia is conquering all these cities, and he's about to conquer Babylon in the fall, in October of 538. He'll take the whole city. And he sees this salvation of souls as being a taking of spoils, a great victory in God's war against sin. And the resurrection is just the beginning, but this will become something that is clear for the in the New Testament, that it's not only Christ who rises from the dead, but all of us will be raised up. Our Lady, we believe, has already been assumed into heaven, even when Christ died, a number of people came out of their graves alive. Their bodies were raised up. There'll be a general resurrection of everybody. And then we see finally verse 12b, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, that Christ is counted among those who were already sinful. He was considered a transgressor, and Christ is able to then save us because he came down to our level. But then the third part of verse 12 says, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for sinners. That he may have been counted among the wicked. He may have been counted among the transgressors. That's why he was executed like a criminal, who was a non-citizen. Roman citizens had a great privilege. St. Paul used that privilege. When he was martyred as a citizen, he had the right to have his head cut off, which is a faster way to die, whereas non-citizens were crucified. And so Christ is killed as a criminal, as someone who had no rights as a citizen of Rome. And yet, 12c says, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, never forget our Lord's petition from the cross for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is something. And then think back also in Luke, when one of the criminals crucified next to me, remember, when it says he's counted among the transgressors, he was killed in between two bandits. And one of them said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us while you're at it. And the other rebuked him, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So you see that the good thief, Saint Dismas we call him, is recognizing that Jesus did nothing wrong. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's when Jesus said to the good thief, whose last act was to steal heaven, he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the best thief you can find, someone who steals heaven and gets away with it, because Christ's death has the power to remove sin. Now, I know I've gone long on this passage, but it is one unit. It's an extremely important section of Isaiah, and it deserves much meditation. I hope that some of these reflections help you to meditate on it and understand your own role before Christ. All right, well, we have to go. I just want to invite you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I will be speaking with Father Will Stratton, who is leading one of the most active college campus ministries in the country. He's over at the great College of Texas A&M University and Blinn College. And their biggest problem at that campus ministry, there's no room in the chapel. So we'll discuss what it means to build and foster a Christ-centered community and the importance of encountering Christ through the Eucharist and personal prayer. So that'll be a great discussion. I'm looking forward to it very much. And I'm afraid that we're running out of time. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And as most of you know, Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord Jesus to have this network run by you, basically. She didn't want to have advertising so we wouldn't be beholden to advertisers. And she wanted it to be run by your generosity and to let Jesus use you to help us keep going. So, to be able to pay for all of our bills, we ask that you keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all for your past generosity, and thank you.